That's Acts chapter 2, page 1093 in the New Church Bibles, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some of them, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all. Please keep that passage open in front of you, Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the verses 5 to 13, especially this morning. Before we do that, let me pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for what we learned of him last week and the way he comes upon us. We want to pray particularly today that we learn more of the purpose of the gift that you've given of the Holy Spirit. We want to pray we'd recognize the Spirit isn't given to us simply as an end in itself, but to equip us to be your witnesses. We pray you'd help us to understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, Bishop Nazir Ali was speaking about the rise of Islam in the UK, and he caused quite a stir by suggesting there were certain parts of this country which had become no-go areas for those who aren't Muslims. The liberal commentators were up in arms, the right-wing newspapers were having a field day and clapping their hands, and there was a really lively debate that ensued in the weeks that followed his little speech. I don't know where you stand on that particular issue. Maybe you think he was right, maybe you think he overstated his point. But you know, if we were to adapt his words slightly and say that certain parts of the UK had become no-go areas for the gospel, I reckon most of us in our heart of heart would probably agree with that. There are some places that we can no longer go into, some people we can speak to, expecting the gospel to make any difference at all. They become no-go areas for us and the gospel. For example, can we really take the good news of Jesus to the people in the new Hindu temple that's about to open down in Beeston Rylands, just past the railway station? Or is that going to be a no-go area for us and the gospel? And of course, we're not just talking about barriers of faith here, are we? Can people like us, predominantly middle class, can we really attempt to reach into Beeston Fields, where the demographics are much more mixed? Or is that a no-go area for us and the gospel? There are other barriers of ideology. For example, can we really expect to see secularists so pervasive in our educational systems and media? Can we really expect people like that to be changed by the gospel? Or are those sectors of our society becoming more and more no-go areas for us and the good news of Jesus? As we observe a multicultural, a multi-faith society with all sorts of demographic differences, as we encounter apathy and hostility to the good news of Jesus, is it the case there are some cultural boundaries that are just too high for the gospel to get over, and some groups of people that are simply too hard for the gospel to penetrate? As we think about mission locally, a mission to the ends of the earth, are there some no-go areas these days for us and for the gospel? I want you to keep that question, please, in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to it. But I want you to seamlessly move in your thinking to the whole area of Christmas shopping, which might frighten some of you because it's only 3 weeks to go. I'm not going to ask how you're getting on. I was reading an interesting article this week about the most useless Christmas gifts that you might get given at Christmas. And high up on the list were those wind-up racing granny sets that you get in places like Next. I don't know if you've ever seen those. If you haven't, you're not missed too much. But anyway, they come in pairs. They're little plastic models about that big. A little model of a granny with a Zimmer frame. Two of them. On the side, there are some wind-up things. And the idea is you wind them up and you let them go and they run around. And you kind of think, well, maybe a fraction of our population might find that maybe a bit funny for about 5 minutes. But then you're going to be left thinking, looking at your Christmas present, what on earth is the point of a gift like this? Apparently, last year in the UK, we wasted £652 million on unwanted Christmas gifts. Some were just unloved. Other gifts, like the wind-up grannies, I guess, well, they're simply pointless, aren't they? Gifts that have no purpose. We need to be very clear this morning that the gift that God the Father bestows on us, his people, of the Holy Spirit, is far, far from a gift like that. It is a gift that comes with a great purpose, a gift that we need. We've been thinking every week so far in this series from the book of Acts about one verse at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verse 44, where we learn that Jesus came to fulfill everything that had been written about him. He came to fulfill everything written about his death and his resurrection. And you can read about Jesus doing that in the gospel of Luke. But we also read there at the end of Luke's gospel that Jesus came to fulfill everything that was written about him seeing repentance and forgiveness of sins preached to all nations through witnesses who had been clothed with power from on high. And we get to the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, and we anticipate this gift arriving. And in chapter 1 and verse 8, take a look at this with me. In chapter 1, verse 8, we're reminded again the purpose of the gift that God is giving to his people. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What's the purpose of this gift? Well, God's going to clothe his people with the Holy Spirit so they give them power to be effective witnesses, to go about the task of speaking the gospel message. Well, with all that in mind, then, as background, let's come to our passage for today, Acts chapter 2. Remember, it's the day of Pentecost. We thought about this last week. Pretty dramatic day. There's all sorts of things going on. We read there in verse 2 that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind fills the whole place where the people are gathered together. There in verse 3, you see that tongues of fire descend upon them, each one of them. And there in verse 4, the promised gift finally arrives. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there are all of these dramatic things then that are happening to the disciples on that great day. But I want you to notice, please, what is the first thing the disciples do themselves, having received the Holy Spirit? Lots of things are happening to them, but what's the first thing they do themselves? It's there in verse 4. Take a look. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. First thing the disciples do is speak. And what are they speaking about? Have a look down at the end of verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. The Spirit then comes upon the people, and the people declare the gospel message. Of course, none of that should be a surprise to us. We've just been saying a few moments ago, that is the reason the Spirit was given, that God's people would have power to be effective witnesses for him. And we read on in this passage and we see that power demonstrated in really a very miraculous way, especially through the kind of speech that we see the disciples sharing. Have a look at verse 5. We're told there in verse 5 that they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. That's not a phrase we're to take literally, but it's a way of expressing that, well, really all of the world is represented here at this place on the day of Pentecost. We can see the actual groups that were represented literally there in verses 9 to 11. There are 15 different people groups there on that day. And as the disciples, clothed with power from on high, begin to speak to this great multicultural crowd, we see something quite miraculous going on. Verse 4, we're told they speak in other tongues, literally other languages, as the Spirit enables them to speak. Down there in verse 6, you can follow along. As the disciples spoke, each one in the crowd heard their own language being spoken. And they're bewildered by this. They can't quite get it. Indeed, we're told there in verse 7 that they are utterly amazed. They say to one another, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" You might say, well, why is that important for us to understand? Well, one of the commentators says this about the Galileans, that they had a reputation for being uncultured and a habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. I guess in our culture, you could say the Galileans are reminiscent of people like me, mumbling northerners. I once gave a children's talk at a church in Bournemouth, and an old lady came to see me at the end, and she said, "Young man," I was a bit younger then, "that was a lovely talk, but I couldn't understand the word that you said, because I'd rabbited on far too quickly." Anyway, we see no wonder the crowd are amazed, because here are these Galileans, these mumbling, uncultured, rural types who can't even speak their own language properly. Yet here we see in verse 8 again, the crowd hear them speaking in their own language, literally their own dialects. There again in verse 11, we're told the disciples speak the wonders of God in the tongues, the languages of the people. So we get in the pattern here. The Holy Spirit is given as a great gift, descends upon the disciples. They are given power from on high to be effective witnesses, the witnesses that God had called them to be. Witnesses who are able, in God's strength, to cross cultural and linguistic boundaries that would have been totally impossible for them to cross on their own. You know, something hugely significant is taking place on the day of Pentecost in God's great plan of salvation. If you like, we have a microcosm of the whole world gathered together in this one place. It's what we've just said there in verse 5. Every nation under heaven is represented. And the things that Jesus had promised to fulfill at the end of Luke's gospel, well, they begin to happen. As the Spirit comes on the people, they're given power to be effective witnesses. As the Spirit comes on the people, barriers of language and culture and social background, those barriers are just blown away. And so as the Spirit comes upon the people, we see that repentance and the forgiveness of sins are preached to all nations. And we read that the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabs, they all hear the disciples declaring the wonders of God in their own tongue. It's a massive contrast, this event, to another great event we read about way back in the Old Testament, back in Genesis and chapter 11. A chapter where we see God's judgment on a proud world that had been trying to make a name for itself by building this great tower, the Tower of Babel, that they thought could reach up to the very heavens. At that point, because the world is so proud, we see God scattering the people and confusing their languages. Yet in his mercy, we see here at Pentecost a dramatic turn of events. The nations that were scattered at Babel are now, at least pictorially, being gathered together. The languages that were confused are now being understood. And here we have a glimpse, a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus completes the work he began there at Pentecost. A foretaste of the time when Jesus will gather a people he's bought with his own blood from every tribe and nation and language there in the new creation to worship him. Are there some no-go areas for the gospel? Friends, on that great day when Jesus gathers his people together, every eye will see that there are no cultural boundaries that are too high for the gospel to get over. There are no groups of people too hard for the gospel to penetrate, because God's witnesses, clothed with power from on high, will have been to the ends of the earth. And the gospel message will have been spoken, and Jesus will have saved people from every background you could ever, ever imagine. What a glorious picture to look forward to. Now, of course, in applying this miraculous event to ourselves, we need to take care, don't we? We said last time that we've got to be careful not to take something particular from the text in Acts and then apply it to every single situation in the Christian experience for all time. We said last week that there were indeed a number of things which were particular and unique about the events of Pentecost. Therefore, we can't expect, for example, that every time we meet someone from another country, we're miraculously going to be given this gift of tongues, this opportunity to speak in their own native language, much as we'd love that. Go along to Globe Cafe tomorrow night. You can't expect, even though you've been clothed with the same power, with the same spirits, that you're suddenly going to be able to burst out speaking in Mandarin or Malay. I mean, it could happen. God is able to do these things. But it's certainly not to be the pattern expected just because we saw it happen on this particular day. So what are we to learn then? What are we to take away from these great events of Pentecost? Well, let me mention one thing for us to believe more strongly and one thing for us to be doing as a result. One thing for us to believe more strongly. We must never, ever believe that as God's witnesses, clothed with power from on high, that there are some places we simply cannot go with the gospel message. We think that sometimes, don't we? We must never ever believe there are some barriers that the gospel is unable to break through. We believe that sometimes, don't we? And as we participate in Jesus' work of seeing the gospel reach all nations, as we feel our weakness and our powerlessness, we must never, ever forget there is a power that has been given to us to make us effective in doing what would be impossible for us to do alone. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. He writes, "We have this treasure in jars of clay," i.e. we have the gospel message entrusted to us, the treasure, in jars of clay, people like me and you who are weak and are fragile and on our own are unable to be effective witnesses. But he goes on, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." You know, if you're a Christian, you have already experienced that power, the power of the Spirit, applying the power of the Word across boundaries of culture and language and class and time. How have you experienced that? Well, just think about it. How else did the gospel move from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to all of Judea and Samaria? How did the gospel reach even this island off the coast of mainland Europe? How did the gospel even reach this little place called Beeston so that we could hear it today? It came because God equipped his witnesses with power from on high. It could have come in no other way. How did a whole nation that had officially declared God to be dead come to have a growing church of millions today? It came about because God's witnesses were clothed with power from on high, and the barriers to the gospel making progress in China, for example, were blown away. How each of the 11 people we've rejoiced to see baptized this year brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Answer: God used his witnesses, clothed with power from on high, to speak into every one of those 11 situations, as varied and as different as we know them to be. And the barriers to the gospel making progress in each of their lives, they were torn down. Can the gospel make progress among our Hindu neighbours in the Rylands or our Muslim friends in the university? Can the gospel make progress among your colleagues whose apathy to the gospel seems impenetrable? Can the gospel make progress in what is at times a hostile media saturated with secularism? In our minds, we often think, no. It can make no progress. Yet we read of the events of Pentecost and we see the answer every time has to be yes, yes, yes. Of course the gospel can make progress. As God sends his witnesses out in the power of the Spirit, there is no cultural boundary too high for the gospel to get over. And there are no groups of people too hard for the gospel to penetrate. So that's one thing for us to believe. But what are we to be doing as a result? If you're a Christian, the reality is you have been clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you now. Therefore, as someone has put it, you are a supernaturally enabled person. You are a supernaturally enabled person. I bet most of you don't feel that way. I certainly don't most of the time. But we've got to grasp this morning. The effectiveness of our witness is not primarily dependent on our eloquence of speech or our cleverness of arguments or our intellect compared to somebody else. No, our witness is only made effective because there is a power which we have been clothed with that knows no barriers whatsoever. At a recent missions conference that Rachel and I were at, we heard a lady called Maureen speaking, and she really had grasped this. She really believed that the power for effective witness was not in herself, but it came from on high, from the Holy Spirit himself. She was very honest. She said that in every way she was ordinary. And she was. She gave a presentation, and it wasn't spectacular, wasn't slick. She looked normal. She sounded normal. Not some Wonder Woman. She was in a regular job in a regular town in the UK for many, many years, yet went to be a witness in the country of Moldova. She went in the late 90s. It was the poorest country in Europe. I think it still is. A small place. Most of you have probably never heard of it. Sandwiched between Ukraine and Romania. A nation with a very difficult recent past. The result of the difficult recent history, Maureen found, was that, well, at least one of the results, was that hundreds of women and children had been shut away in closed institutions because of their physical and mental disabilities, often living in appalling conditions. Speaking about the time after her first visit there, she writes, unsure what we could do, we determined we had to do something with God's help. We began regular visits there with food and activities and friendship and the gospel, and we prayed. We were a tiny group of women with few resources and no influence. The context was impossibly hard, and there were obstacles and opposition at every step. If you're looking for a no-go area for the gospel, surely that's a good example, isn't it? So what happened then to these women of no influence, with few resources, working in a place no one has really heard of? You know, clothed with power from on high, God equipped them to be his witnesses. God moved people's hearts, and government permission was given for an ongoing access to these institutions. God provided resources so that practical care and love could be expressed to these people with disabilities. Homes were opened to care for them. The gospel was preached, and praise God, scores of people in these institutions came to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As Maureen reflects on these remarkable events, she says, no human hand could have achieved these things. I often feel as though I have been a passive observer of God's most amazing grace in Jesus Christ. No human hand could have done what she saw happen. Here is someone who's understood where the power comes from if we're going to be effective witnesses for Jesus. You know, so often when we hear the call to be God's witnesses, we say, what can I do? And then immediately we're faced with our own weaknesses, our inadequacies, and we usually answer that question by saying, what can I do? Well, not very much. Or we go to the other extreme, and blinded by our pride and our self-reliance, we try and do in our own strength the things which Jesus tells us are impossible for us to do. We try and sort out this whole task of reaching the nations just by rustling up a few plans ourselves. You know, the question we really ought to be asking is not what can I do, but this. As I speak, clothed with power from on high, what might God do in the lives of those I'm speaking to? Maureen found very clearly that God can do what is impossible for us to do, that there are no cultural boundaries too high for the gospel to get over, no groups of people too hard for the gospel to permeate. We are simply called to speak in the power that the Holy Spirit gives. That's our task, to speak, remembering where the power comes from. It comes from on high, not from ourselves. But just as we close, we need to deal with the obvious question that arises from what's just been said this morning. If the Holy Spirit's power really is at work in us, if we are witnesses who've been clothed with power from on high, why is it that we don't see such fruits as we've just been describing? Why is it when the gospel is proclaimed, we don't always see these barriers being demolished and dismantled in the way we would love them to see? I'm not just referring to Maureen's story. I mean, if you flick over to the end of Acts chapter 2, we see that 3,000 people are saved on that one day at Pentecost. Maybe you think about your own CU life. Maybe if you're a student, you hear of Cardiff, 30 people, praise God, professed faith last week. You think to yourself, well, did that happen last time I put a mission event on in my hall of residence? Or the last time I ran a week of events in the Christian Union? I tell you, I've been to plenty of mission weeks myself when no one's become a Christian. Or you think about the area of ministry that you're involved in here in church, and you've been ploughing away at that for years and years, and, well, it's been some fruit, but most of the time, you see no response. How are we to match that experience with what we've just read about in Acts chapter 2 this morning? Well, you know, it is true that 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. God clothed his people with particular power to speak. But we mustn't skip over verses 12 and 13 at the end there of our section today in Acts chapter 2. Have a look at them with me. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." You see, even on this day of Pentecost, where the Spirit's power is manifest in such tangible ways, even then, there is a mixed response to the gospel being preached. You know, Jesus tells us time after time after time in the New Testament, it will never be any different for us. Whenever the gospel is preached, there will be a mixed response. Some may be saved, yet others who hear the very same message on the very same occasion will consider the same message foolishness. But you know, the response is not our ultimate concern, it's the Lord's. Salvation belongs to him, not to us. We, as people clothed with power from on high, are simply called to speak, to be witnesses, to proclaim the good news of salvation. And we're also to take God at his word when he tells us there are no cultural boundaries too high to get over and no people too hard to reach with the gospel. So let's reject any idea that there are no-go areas for the gospel. And let's be praying that God will go on filling us with power from on high, equipping us to be the witnesses he calls us to be, enabling us simply to speak. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, please, you would impress upon us today that the power to be effective witnesses comes not from ourselves, from our intellect, from our background, from our slickness of speech, from our contacts, but it comes from on high. And we thank you that you have clothed every believer with the same power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We pray, please, that today and in the days that follow, relying on his strength, you would help us, please, to speak, and that you would give us words of faithfulness that bring honor to you and help us to proclaim the wonderful message of salvation. We pray, please, we will be more and more convinced as we leave, having been together this morning, that the gospel is able to cross any cultural boundary, that it is able to penetrate any human life. And we pray, please, we would reject any idea that there are areas we simply cannot go, that cannot be touched with the good news of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.